mercy covers sins.
What a great song. Thank you. Well, this morning we're starting a new series for the Christmas season, which is actually, if you're know a lot about liturgical calendars, is the Advent season. Yes, before I go on, we'll have kids first through third grade. So we'll be going with Miss Sherry to Kingdom Kids. Awesome. Doing outside?
Yeah.
So yeah, if you know a lot about liturgical calendars, this is actually Advent and Christmas season. I didn't really know this, but Christmastide, as it's called, it begins on December 24th and lasts 40 days. So Christmas season actually from like Christmas through the beginning of February. Very strange. Can't really sing Christmas songs in January. That's just me. I don't know. But yeah, just interesting. So we're in what's called Advent, thus the Advent wreath. Advent is a time of waiting. It's a time of anticipation. So as we discuss this song today, O Come Emmanuel, we look at the anticipation we find in this song. This is a perfect Advent song. This song is about waiting. At Advent, we not only reflect on the waiting for Jesus' birth, we also look forward to his second coming. So at this time, that is common in Advent season, yes, we reflect on the time when God's people were waiting for the Messiah to be born, but we, as followers of Christ today, are also looking forward to the day when he comes again. So I discovered as I was studying the song that teaching and reading about songs is a lot harder than singing them. So that comes pretty naturally to me. So, but I learned some interesting things about the song. This has long been one of my favorite songs. And so O Come Emmanuel, it dates back over 1,200 years to monasteries and convents. Sometime around the 8th or 9th century is where it finds its origins. Around that time, 7 days before Christmas Eve, monasteries would sing the seven verses, the O antiphons, as they called it, in anticipation of Christmas Eve. Again, in waiting, anticipation. So this song has traditionally, for over 1,000 years, been very important to the Advent season. The Latin version of this song, Veni, Veni, Emmanuel, I'm not very good at Latin, so hopefully I'm pronouncing things correctly. This was composed as early as the 12th century. And then John Mason Neal, who's the architect of the Oxford Movement, discovered the Latin hymn in the appendix of an early 18th century manuscript. I'm not going to try and read the name of it, but it was a Psalter from the Catholic Church. And he found a manuscript of it, and he published the English version that we know of today around 1851 in the Medieval Hymns and Sequences book. So pretty interesting where we got that from. So there were originally seven verses to this song. I thought about singing all seven this morning. We didn't do that, but we could have. And we could have sung them all in Latin. But again, I didn't do that. But I want to show you real quick on the screen what the seven verses are, because I learned this and I was fascinated by this. So in the Latin, and again, forgive me if you know Latin if I destroy these pronunciations, but O Sapientia, O Come Thou Wisdom, we would sing. O Adonai, name of God, Adonai. O Radix Jesse, or stem or root of Jesse, which we just read about in the Advent ceremony. O Clavis David, the key of David. O Oriens, O Come Thou Dayspring, we sing. O Rex Gentium, yeah, the King of the Gentiles, or King of Nations, we might sing. O Come Desire of Nations, we sing in our version. And interestingly enough, the verse that we sing in English as the first verse was traditionally in Latin the last verse. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel was the seventh verse, talking about God with us. So put together, the first letter of the second word of each of those says S-A-R-C-O-R-E. See that? So sarcor, which means nothing. But if you flip it around backwards, if you show them that, spells out Irocras, which means, in Latin, I will be present tomorrow. So there's meaning in why they put this together the way that they did. I will be present tomorrow, or I will be present soon. This is, so really interesting. I really found that interesting when I read about this. I didn't know that before, but this is embedded in this song, is this idea that God is going to be present with us soon. So let's look really quickly at each verse, each of the seven verses. So instead of singing them, I'm going to show you kind of the original English text of these, as close to the original as I could find. You'll see some differences as to what we sing, to what's written here. The differences are mainly artistic, just word choice. It doesn't change the meaning very much. So you'll see some differences. You may recognize verses a little bit, but have some different words. But just some things have changed a little bit artistically. But overall, the meaning has remained the same. So the first verse, O come, O wisdom from on high, who ordered all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in its ways to go. So in this first verse, we know there's several Old Testament passages that refer to God as wisdom incarnate, many including Jeremiah 51:15, Psalm 104:24. These just refer to God as wisdom. God is a God of wisdom, and he is wisdom. These are names of God. All of these verses are things that God was called in the Old Testament. So the phrase path of knowledge is possibly a reference to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14, where it says, who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge. This passage asks a series of rhetorical questions, much like in later chapters of Job, where God is questioning Job, saying, who knows how much I know? Have you seen the breadths of the ocean? Have you put the stars in their place? This section in Isaiah is very similar to that, and the purpose is God alone can do these things. God alone is wisdom. So no one exercises authority over him, and no one teaches him anything, for he knows all, for he is wisdom, he is knowledge. So this verse, O come, O wisdom from on high, is referring to the fact that he is all knowledge and all wisdom, and we are inviting that wisdom to be among us. O come, O wisdom from on high. The next verse is one I haven't heard sung very much, but this is the O Adonai verse. O come, great Lord of might, who to your tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. There are several different versions of this verse. It was a little harder to find information on this one. But this is the traditional O Adonai antiphon. Adonai is the name in the Old Testament used of God when Yahweh was considered too holy to even speak. In Exodus, when Moses meets God at the burning bush, Moses asks, who am I supposed to tell them sent me? You know, you're telling me to go to your people and go to Pharaoh and tell him to set the people free. Who do I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them I am has sent you. So God says, this is my name. My name is I Am, which we would translate today as Yahweh, would be a way we'd say that. That name, to Jews in the Old Testament, was considered too holy to even speak. So instead of saying that name of God, they would call him Adonai, or God of might, God of power. So this verse reflects on that. And it also highlights God's role as judge over his people. He gave the law. He came in the cloud in majesty and in awe. And it shows us that Jesus has the power to give the law and carry it out. So he shows him as judge, the great and mighty judge, who one day we'll all stand before. And of course, this is not the last verse, because the very next verse, O come, O branch of Jesse's stem, unto your own, and rescue them. See, yes, God is worthy to judge, but he is also one who comes to rescue. And again, this anticipation of that rescue is coming. It says, from depths of hell your people save and give them victory o'er the grave. I don't know why we don't sing this verse more often. What a great verse. So what is the branch of Jesse talking about? In Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to look a lot at Isaiah in just a few minutes. But as we go through these verses, I want to point you to a couple places this song is referring to. So in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, there's wisdom again, and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So this verse refers to this passage in Isaiah, speaking of the branch of Jesse. Jesse, of course, is the father of David, Israel's greatest king. Yet in 2 Samuel, David is promised even greater king from his line, of whom God says his throne will be established forever. It is this king who will give God's people victory over the grave. So it is this king, Jesus, who David was promised in 2 Samuel, who Isaiah promised to the people of Israel, that will come and set people free from death and from sin entirely. So then, next verse. O come, O key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe for us the heavenward road and bar the way to death's abode. Very similar to the previous verse. And this idea comes from Isaiah chapter 22. In verse 22, it says, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. So this is straight from the prophecy of Isaiah. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So the key, the house of David, will lay on his shoulder. In the original prophecy, so we'll see this, and I'll talk about this when we look at chapter 7 in just a minute, but oftentimes prophecy has a double fulfillment. You have a fulfillment that's more immediate, that is relatable directly to the people that are being spoken to, but in a lot of cases, there's a prophecy that's future also. There's kind of double fulfillment we see. So in the original prophecy, Isaiah is speaking in reference to something immediate, to Eliakim, who worked under King Hezekiah. Eliakim's name means whom God will raise up. So he's referring specifically to a person in the time that he's speaking to. But the statement is added, he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. It's hard to say. This is a clear prophetic statement about Jesus coming as the Messiah in the future. So we see this in many cases. Most prophecy, the ones that we hear about, we think about prophecy as a prediction of the future. Most prophecy is not that. Most prophecy is condemnation for sin, a call to repent and follow God again. But in this case, it was both. So there was this is going to happen right now, but this is also going to happen in the future in a much greater way. This is what's happening now is a picture of what's going to happen later, and it's going to be even more and even greater. So you will see that. So we see this also in places like Genesis 12, where God promises to Abram that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That was an immediate reference to how God was going to bless Abraham in his lifetime. But then it goes on to say, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through you. So that is a future concept, a future prophecy, that where God says, in the future, there's going to be someone from your line, Abraham, that saves all the people from their sins. And all nations on earth will be blessed through you. So we see this throughout the Old Testament, where God makes a promise to someone that has immediate implications and future implications. The next verse. O come thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Again, this is a call to Jesus to defeat death. Say, God, we know you are coming to do this. God, come and save us from our sins. So the word dayspring is possibly a reference to Luke chapter 1, where it says, in the King James, it says, the dayspring from on high hath visited us. This is at the end of Zechariah's song, where he is singing over the birth of his son John, who would be John the Baptist. In preceding verses, Zechariah says that John will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and give knowledge of salvation to people by the forgiveness of their sins. Yeah, Zechariah talks about his wife Elizabeth was barren, had no children, and then miraculously she's told she will bear a son and he will prepare the way for Jesus. So Zechariah sings this song, and at the end of this song, it says, the day spring from on high is coming. And this child, God, you've said, will prepare the way for the day spring. Day spring could also mean dawn. Dawn, Christ is the sunrise in this sense. He disperses the clouds of night and causes the dark shadows of death to flee. That's the image that we see in this verse. The next verse, number 6. O come, O King of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad divisions cease, and be yourself our King of Peace. Yeah, so king or desire of nations, we might say. Originally king of Gentiles, which is commonly referred, we believe that just means king of nations. So that's why this is referred to here as king of nations. This is a reference possibly to Haggai 2:7, where God through the prophet says, I will shake all nations and the desire of all nations shall come. The plain history of the world shows that nation has fought against nation and there's division amongst people. Right? We see that all around us. People are divided. Since Christ is the desire of all nations, he's the king of all nations, he is the only one who can unite all of mankind. We're all united. We're all one in the body of Christ, we may say today. Isaiah 9:6 refers to Jesus as the Prince of Peace, but in this verse of the song, it promotes him not just as a role, but as the very King of Peace. We generally sing this as the last verse today, so we see even more than a longing for his first coming, we see a longing for his second coming. When he comes again, wars will cease, sin and death will be defeated forever. His incarnation as a man saved us from the penalty of death, but his second coming will free us from death entirely. His second coming will bring perfect peace to the world and to all of God's people. And then the final verse, again, which we sing as the first verse, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. So we see again in this verse a reference to Israel's captivity in Babylon when they were exiled for 70 years, saying, God, come and ransom us, set us free from our captivity. So we see the picture of Israel's captivity, but even greater than that was our captivity to sin and to death. So this invitation of Emmanuel to come, of the God with us to come, we look at a picture of us waiting for God to come and defeat death. We wait in lonely exile until the Son of God appears. Emmanuel is a reference to Isaiah 7:14, which we're about to read, and we're about to look at Isaiah chapter 7, pretty in depth. But this is where it says, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew records in his gospel that this name means God with us, and this is the, Isaiah 7 is what the angels sing to the shepherds in the field, saying this verse is now fulfilled, this prophecy is now fulfilled in this baby that's been born in Bethlehem. So let's look now at the truth that we find in Scripture about these things. First off, the background of God with us. I want to talk about the Imago Dei, which is the image of God in man. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our own image. And he does that. This is the greatest mystery of our creation, is that we are made in God's image. And not only that, but we were given a choice to follow him or not. We are given moral freedom to choose God or to choose our own way. Given this moral freedom, we turned from God. And yet, God desired to make a way for his people. We see that all throughout redemptive history in the Old Testament. As soon as sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, God said, I will send one who's going to, says to the serpent, I'm going to send one of this woman's offspring who's going to crush your head as you strike his heel, and he's going to defeat death. To Abraham, as I mentioned before, all nations on earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. And then it goes on, and then King David, who's of Abraham's line, it goes on even farther to say, where he says to King David, there will be one from your line whose throne is established forever. God is promising this. God with us is promised throughout Scripture to his people. So God with us portrayed in the name Emmanuel shows us the love of a God who seeks out his people to the point of lowering himself from heaven to redeem us. God with us means that God came to buy us back, came to get us and bring us back to him and reconcile us to a relationship with him. And he accomplished that through Emmanuel. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 7, where this comes from. I'm going to read from verse 1, so we have some background to this prophecy, through verse 14. So verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint, because these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you must weary my God also? Therefore, let the Lord himself give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So a lot is going on here. Isaiah the prophet is sent to King Ahaz. So it's very interesting. In the previous chapter, chapter 6, we see the call of Isaiah, where God appears to him in the temple, and he says, I'm a man of unclean clean lips, and I deserve to die. But an angel flies and touches his lips with a hot coal and says, your sins have been taken away. And he says, here am I, send me. And we love that. I love that. That's one of my favorite stories. But it's interesting what God says to Isaiah in chapter 6 right after that. He says, go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand, and keep on seeing, but not perceive. So Isaiah says, yes, God, I will follow you, and I will speak your words to the people of Israel. And God says, all right, that's great, and none of them are going to listen to you. Great calling as a preacher, right? You're going to preach, but no one's going to listen. And so we see that immediately. Immediately through Ahaz. The Lord speaks through Isaiah, says, ask a sign of God. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do it. So let's talk about what happens here. So Ahaz was a king of Judah. So the house of David is referenced in verse 2. This is a reminder that Ahaz, although he was not a good king, and he did not follow the Lord, he was part of a covenant that God made with David. All throughout Judah's history, the line of David was never cut off. The line of David continued all throughout the history of Judah until it was exiled to Babylon. So Ahaz is a part of that promise. And the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel that we've mentioned today already, it was what is known as an unconditional covenant, which meant God was going to do it no matter what. God was going to send someone through the line of David, and his throne was going to be established forever, no matter what the people did. It was something God was going to do. So that is a reminder in verse 2. The house of David is told this. Remember, hey, this is the house of David. This is the house that God promised this to. So although Ahaz was an evil man and did not follow him, God was still keeping his promise to David. There was yet to be a king from David's line who would have an everlasting throne. Even though Ahaz and other kings of Judah didn't follow God, God's covenant with the line of David would continue no matter what. So we see in this chapter the northern kingdom of Israel, which had split from Judah after Solomon's reign, along with other nations, were planning to attack Judah. So God through Isaiah gives this warning. So Ephraim allied itself with other nations for its own security rather than trusting in God, and Ahaz can't do the same thing. Ahaz was considering a political alliance a military alliance to protect him from this attack. And Isaiah goes and says, don't trust in that alliance, trust in God, have faith in him. God alone can save. So this is what Ahaz hears from Isaiah. And Isaiah goes on to say, if you don't believe me, ask God for a sign. It can be any magnitude. God says it can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Anything you want, Ahaz, ask me for a sign, and I will give you a sign to show you that I'm telling the truth, that you can trust in me. Ask God for a sign that he is trustworthy, and he will give it to you, is what Isaiah says. And foolishly, Ahaz refuses. The sign here is similar to what Gideon asked for in the book of Judges when he asked for the fleece, when he threw out a fleece. In both cases, it's not to be condemned that he asked for a sign. Asking for a sign portrayed not a lack of faith, but a showing faith that God is able to do what he promised. One commentator says, Gideon asked for a sign not because he doubted, but because he wanted to be doubly certain that he was walking in the will of God. See the difference? Asking for a sign was not doubting God, it was doubting ourselves. Doubting yourself, saying, I want to make sure, God, that I'm doing what you told me to do. So God, give me a sign that I'm doing your will. Very similar, and that kind of sign is the one that Isaiah tells Ahaz to ask for. Ahaz was encouraged to ask for the sign to eliminate doubt in his own faith, not to alleviate doubt in God. You see the difference? It's alleviate doubt in his own faith, not doubt in God. But he refuses to do so. In doing this, he hides behind an insincere desire to not put God, to not test God. But what he actually portrays is a refusal to follow God's will. Now, the Old Testament does condemn testing God in Numbers 14 and in Deuteronomy 6, but what it indicates in those two passages is that testing God means not believing his promises and not following his commands. Ahaz is choosing not to believe God by saying he doesn't want to put God to the test. A commentator then says after that, he says, pious though his words sound, Ahaz, by using them, demonstrated himself to be the willingly unbelieving man. And since he did not believe, God's judgment is upon him. So Ahaz refuses a sign, and God says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway, because I'm God and I can do that. So he says, you're going to get a sign. No longer would the sign invite Ahaz to follow his will, would rather be a sign of what was to come. It would be more of a warning of Ahaz, this is what's going to happen because you didn't believe. But he says, a virgin will be with child and give birth to a son who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So this is another instance where we see a double fulfillment. This goes on to indicate that Judah's enemies will be destroyed before that child reaches the age where he understands good and evil, most likely around 12 years old according to Jewish customs. So most likely what's saying is there would be a child born in that time who would be a representative of God with us, and before that child was old enough to learn in the temple or be considered an adult by Jewish standards, those nations would be destroyed. Judah's enemies would be destroyed. So we see possibly an immediate fulfillment of this. It's important to note that the Hebrew word for virgin here could be interpreted two ways. Most of the time, it's interpreted as virgin, as is written here. It can also be interpreted as a young woman of marriageable age. So you may have heard, it means just young woman. It can mean that, but throughout the Old Testament, it most commonly refers to a virgin. So what we see is both an immediate and a future fulfillment. It's very likely that a child born to a young woman at that time, at the time of Ahaz, represented God's presence with his people, and this was the immediate sign. But much more important is the future sign that was to come. A child would be born of a virgin, and he would not represent God's presence. His name would be God with us. His name would be Emmanuel. This is reiterated two more times in subsequent chapters of Isaiah. In chapter 8, verse 3, it says, and I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shehel Hashbaz. That's a big name. Yeah. So we see a reinforcement of there's a child going to be born, obviously with a different name, but he's born there again. We see another prophecy of that. And the main point of that echo is that it's just reiterating a theme that trusting in earthly alliances would ultimately lead to destruction. Perhaps the most powerful statement on the future Emmanuel is in chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If there is any doubt that there is a future fulfillment in chapter 7, that doubt is eliminated in chapter 9 through this prophecy. Because that could not be true of any child born that was not fully God and fully man. So we see a future fulfillment, a final nail in the coffin, if you will, that this means there is someone coming who is going to be the Prince of Peace and is going to fully fulfill the name God with us. Hundreds of years later, shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem will be met by a great heavenly host declaring the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, using God's words through Isaiah to declare him Emmanuel, God with us. So if there's any doubt in our minds that Isaiah 7 speaks of Jesus, the angels themselves declare this word is now fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So what can we learn from this? How can we apply this to our lives? I have three applications for us. First of all, trust in God and not in man. Ahaz trusted his political alliances more than he trusted God. God condemns this and yet redeems it. Some may look to the world for our trust. God can redeem that, but let us always trust in God and not in anything that this world offers. Some may look to shrewd business practices, to credit cards, to debt, to make finances easier to manage. Some may look to relationships to bring fulfillment. Some may look to alcohol to ease the pain of loss. Whatever it is, these things, God says, are not worthy of our trust and not worthy of rescuing us from our hardships. God and God alone does that. May we trust in God who walks with us in our pain, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and can provide for all of our needs, and who is with us to the very end of our age through our pain, through our sorrow, through all that we go through in life. May we trust in him and him alone. And in that, may we also keep eternity in our hearts. In much the same way that Ahaz trusted in man, the people of Israel are waiting for a Messiah to free them from the oppressive Roman rule. But instead of a political or earthly victory, they received an eternal victory. The people in Israel, for the 400 years where they waited without any prophetic words, waited for the Messiah to come. They believed their greatest problem was this oppression by Rome. But their eternal problem of sin was much worse. Jesus came to set them free, not from Rome, but from death itself. May we keep eternity in our hearts and know that no matter what we face in life, nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. So let us also remember the season. Advent is a time of waiting. The song that we've looked at today is a song of waiting that represents that. God's people were without a word from God through prophets for 400 years, like we just said, before the Messiah came. God is sometimes silent, but he is never absent. So this Advent and this Christmas season, may we remember that we don't have to wait any longer. The Messiah is here. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we have been made alive in Christ, and it is through him and him alone that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And this was accomplished by Emmanuel, the God with us. So may we sing, O come, Emmanuel. Let's pray. God, your grace to come to us, to seek us out, is why we worship you. It's why we praise you. It's why we give you the glory. God, we did not deserve your advent with us, and yet you came. God, you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, Jesus, but you made yourself nothing and came in the likeness of man and took the form of a servant and humbled yourself to death, even death on a cross. So God, we rejoice that because of that, you raised him up to the highest place and have given him a name above every name, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, Jesus. So God, we praise you for the incarnation. We praise you for your love and for your grace to us. And God, we just ask that as we consider these things, as we consider your advent, God, that we would not forget what you gave up to be among us, that you would not forget that you gave up heaven to be here. And God, now you sit at the right, and Jesus, now you sit at the right hand of God, and we look to you for grace, and we look to you for forgiveness. And so God, we thank you for that, and we put our trust and our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing.